Ezra chapter 5 from verse 1. Now Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the prophet, a descendant of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. Then Zerubbabel son of Shealtiel and Joshua son of Jozadak set to work to rebuild the house of God in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. At that time, Tattenai, governor of Trans-Euphrates, and Shethar Bozanai and their associates went to them and asked, "Who authorized you to rebuild this temple and to finish it?" They also asked, "What are the names of those who are constructing this building?" But the eye of their God was watching over the elders of the Jews, and they were not stopped until a report could go to Darius and his written reply be received. This is a copy of the letter that Tattenai, governor of Trans-Euphrates, and Shethar Bozanai and their associates, the officials of Trans-Euphrates, sent to King Darius. The report they sent him read as follows. To King Darius, cordial greetings. The king should know that we went to the district of Judah to the temple of the great God. The people are building it with large stones and placing the timbers in the walls. The work is being carried on with diligence and is making rapid progress under their direction. We questioned the elders and asked them, "Who authorized you to rebuild this temple and to finish it?" We also asked them their names so that we could write down the names of their leaders for your information. This is the answer they gave us. "We are the servants of the God of heaven and earth, and we are rebuilding the temple that was built many years ago, one that a great king of Israel built and finished. But because our ancestors angered the God of heaven, he gave them into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar the Chaldean, king of Babylon, who destroyed this temple and deported the people to Babylon. However, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Babylon, King Cyrus issued a decree to rebuild this house of God. He even removed from the temple of Babylon the gold and silver articles of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple in Jerusalem and brought to the temple in Babylon. Then King Cyrus gave them to a man named Sheshbazzar, whom he had appointed governor. And he told him, 'Take these articles and go and deposit them in the temple in Jerusalem and rebuild the house of God on its site.' So this Sheshbazzar came and laid the foundations of the house of God in Jerusalem. From that day unto the present, it has been under construction, but it is not yet finished. Now, if it pleases the king, let a search be made in the royal archives of Babylon to see if King Cyrus did in fact issue a decree to rebuild this house of God in Jerusalem. Then let the king send us his decision in this matter."
Good morning, everyone. That might be a bit of a confusing passage. It might be an interesting one, considering it seems more or less historical. There's letters being sent back and forth. We saw a little bit of that happening last week. But hopefully, after this morning, we'll see that there is a richness to this text, as there has been throughout all of Ezra. But in order for us to see that, we do need the help of the Spirit. So let's pray and ask God for help. Father God, this morning, Lord, I pray that you would quiet our hearts. Lord, please speak to us. Lord, I pray that your word would speak loud and clear, that the things that we are convicted of this morning would be applied to our hearts by the strength of your Spirit. And Lord, I pray that the meditations of all of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. We pray all these things in the name of your wonderful Son, Jesus. Amen. Well, very often we can be our own worst enemies, and in some ways this generation is copying a lot of this a lot more than previous generations for a lot of complicated reasons. We can be burdened by overthinking, burdened by procrastination, addictive behaviours and habits perhaps, negative self-talk. For some people the voice just never ever ends. There seems to be no end to some very real internal dangers and struggles that lie in many of our hearts. And these things, if they're left unkempt, then they can affect many, many areas of our lives, including our relationships, our jobs, the jobs that we want. It can affect our family life and the way we raise our kids. And worst of all, it can affect our relationship with our Maker. Now, in this week's passage, the big idea shifts from this external threat down to this internal threat with the people of God. But in order to best understand this, we need to have a very quick recap of what happened last week. So last week, if you remember, Steve preached for us. We zoomed out of Ezra. We kind of jumped out of history and saw this big spectrum of about 250 years where the people of God experienced some pretty significant opposition to the building of the temple and many, many other things. So king after king, generation after generation, you're seeing this fierce opposition to the people of God. And then in verse 24, which is the last verse of chapter 4, Ezra, he snaps his fingers and everyone wakes up in the present day and we're given the result of this initial first wave of opposition. 4:24, we read that as a result of the opposition, the work on the house of God in Jerusalem came to a standstill until the second year of the reign of this new king named Darius. In other words, the threats and intimidations of God's enemies back in chapter 4, well, it worked. The people, they panicked and they decided, okay, tools down, everyone. We might have to rethink about this whole temple building project a little bit later. And that little maneuver cost them 16 years. That is, you blink, and between this verse on the screen here, the last verse of chapter 4 and the opening verse of chapter 5, 16 years have gone by. 16 years and not a single nail or beam or brick had been laid in the temple. And as we'll soon see this morning, what we see here is that the people's fear that began at the beginning of these 16 years eventually subsides and is transformed into a spiritual laziness and a complacency as Israel begin to pursue their own economic projects. What we see here is that this external threat from the nations around them, it gives way to a very spiritually poisonous internal threat to the lives of God's people. Now, how do we know this? Let me show you. So the first verse of chapter 5, we read of two very, very important prophets, one named Haggai and another Zechariah. Now, the reason we know Israel pursued their internal projects, their own projects over the temple, is because Haggai, the first one in this list, tells us so. So I don't know if you have your Bibles with you, it can be worth turning to this, but I will show Haggai on the screen here. And if you are one of the Bible studies that does the study on what we're looking at church on a Sunday after the fact, then Haggai 1 is a very, very good parallel text to put alongside here. What Haggai does is he does a bit of an x-ray of the hearts of the people. He does a diagnostic of their thoughts and their attitudes, and what he finds, well, it's pretty bleak and telling. Haggai chapter 1. We read, in the second year of King Darius, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest. And hopefully by now in this series, some of those names are starting to become household names for us. Verse 2, this is what the Lord Almighty says. These people say, the time has not yet come to rebuild the Lord's house. The scans are in, and the doctor, well, he diagnoses you with a pretty serious, if not deadly, case of complacency with possible traces of laziness in the system. Verse 3, then the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses while this house, that is the temple, remains a ruin? You see, God's people, they started off so well back in chapter 3 of Ezra. Yes, they feared the people around them, if you remember, but they feared God more at that point, which meant they built the altar and they hosted the world's largest barbecue on it, sacrificing everything that God had commanded them in the law of Moses. They were following the word. They feared God. They were doing everything right. All of their priorities were in the right place. They understood that their relationship with their Maker, their worship of God, was absolutely paramount in their lives. But I think as many of us, this is pretty relatable, have experienced, that the shine of when something captures our hearts, that initial enthusiasm we have for new building projects or exciting new adventures, that eventually wears off. Any new bold endeavor might seem shiny at the time, but it eventually becomes a little bit stale as reality sets in. And for the Israelites, it began with this singing and dancing. I don't know if you remember, but the end of chapter 3, they were crying out, "He is good. His love towards Israel endures forever." And then persecution strikes. And now that as the sands of time have passed, complacency sets in. In Israel, well, they find themselves ignoring the house of God and by extension, ignoring God himself. They give a side eye to this temple that lays in ruins. And finally, they decide, I think like many of us do, that their personal comfort really should take precedence over God. In fact, this verse here in Haggai 1:4, I think it should be one of the most relatable passages to many of us in this room. This is a verse that I wish Kurong would put on their fridge magnets because I think it diagnoses our obsession with comfort over the things of God just a little bit too well. It's a very, very uncomfortable truth. I mean, let me put it out your way. How many of us delighted in God this morning before we got here? How many of us delight in God in the evening as the last thing we do before we go to sleep? And I'm not just talking about prioritizing reading and prayer and things like that, but how many of us at the very, very least just paused for 2 minutes of our day to meditate on God's goodness to us? I think many of us struggle to get this right. And here in Haggai 1:4, God is calling out to us. He's calling out to you and to me. In fact, here's my paraphrase, the Steve Young translation of 1:4. Is it a time for you yourselves to be living in comfort while your relationship with me lay in ruins? That's what he's asking us in Haggai 1:4. Now, what's even worse, and we see this all the time, when we prioritize our own comfort over spending time with God, we find that our identity ends up being rooted in just about everything other than Christ. And when our identity is in anything other than Christ himself, seeking happiness, ironically, we don't find it. We find ourselves less satisfied, we find ourselves less accomplished, less happy, and the cherry on top, I think, is that we find ourselves more anxious than ever. And this is exactly the type of thing that Haggai is trying to point out to the people here. Look with me in verses 5 and 6. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. You have planted much, but harvested little. You eat, but never have enough. You drink, but never have your fill. You put clothes on, but are not warm. It's one for the Tasmanians here. You earn wages only to put them in a purse with holes in it. It's a very vivid imagery, right? You're putting it in the bucket, falls out the bottom. What the prophet is doing, what God is doing, is he's saying, have you noticed, you people in Ezra's day, that there are a few problems in your life at the moment? There are things that just aren't working out. Verse 9, you expected much, but see, it turned out to be little. What you brought home, this is God speaking now, I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord Almighty? Because of my house, which remains a ruin, while each of you is busy with your own house. It's a pretty scathing critique, isn't it? And yet, how many of us do this? How many of us let our relationship with God turn into a complete trash heap while busying ourselves with all of our own passions, our own desires, our own priorities, our own interests? Verse 10, therefore, because of you, the heavens have withheld their dew and the earth its crops. I called for a drought on the fields and the mountains, on the grain, on the new wine, the olive oil, and everything else on the ground, or everything else the ground produces, on people and livestock and all the labour of your hands. In other words, God here is going, have you taken stock of your life lately? Have you noticed anything? I mean, I've been calling out to you. Have you noticed? Have you noticed that since you've begun ignoring me, your life has become everything but satisfying? Have you noticed, as I've been calling out to you, that I've been putting you in situations like these droughts that should make you realize that you need me? Have you noticed? Have you noticed that when things go south in your life, you're not turning to me and instead you ignore me? Have you noticed? Have you noticed? Have you noticed? It's a very hard pill to swallow. We can so often, I think, be our own worst enemies in this regard, where we take worldly comfort. We enjoy what the author of Hebrews calls the fleeting pleasures of sin, and the reason he calls them fleeting pleasures is because they are pleasurable, but they're fleeting. And we end up left more dissatisfied than ever. And we wonder why. Why is life like this? Well, the answer is that we've exchanged this deep and rich satisfaction that can only be found in God himself for the things that we all of a sudden assess and think will bring us happiness instead of God. And it never works. So the question at the end of this is, well, then how do we break this cycle? How do we fix this? What's the solution? So we're going to go back to Ezra at this point, and we're going to find out. So after God's initial attempts at bringing his people back through Haggai, asking them to take stock of their lives, saying, have you noticed anything? God, he sends in the big guns. He sends in the prophets, these ones who are to encourage the people with the word of God himself. So here in 5:1, they arrive on scene, Haggai and Zechariah. They prophesy many things, some of which we've just covered through Haggai. And they're doing this in a bit of an attempt to snap the Israelites back to reality, to awaken them to their spiritual condition and to motivate them out of their laziness and their complacency and their obsession with comfort. What we have at its heart is a people who, I think just like all of us in this room, need to be woken up quite firmly from time to time. We need to be woken up by the powerful word of the true and living God. And that's exactly what he does. Verse 2 of Ezra 5. Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, son of Jozadak, set to work to rebuild the house of God in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God, well, what are they doing? They were with them, supporting them. If I can indulge us in Haggai just a little bit more, this is the way he puts it. Haggai, the Lord's messenger, gave this message of the Lord to the people. I am with you, declares the Lord. What comforting words. I am with you. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, and he stirred up the spirit of the whole remnant of the people, of everybody there. And they came and began to work on the house of the Lord Almighty, their God. You see, the solution isn't to try harder. The solution isn't to meet our Bible quotas or to set a timer for our prayer time. Now, these things, they can be helpful. Sometimes it takes a little while for habits to set in. But we don't want to become legalists here and go, well, the solution is just brute force your way through the scriptures. Rather, the solution is to acknowledge God and then quite simply lean into him in thankfulness as he relentlessly pursues you. You see, acknowledging that any good streak we have in our spiritual lives, really, this comes from him. Any lasting satisfaction, it ultimately comes from him stirring in your hearts. Not from you necessarily chasing him down. He has to awaken you first. Which means your job is simply acknowledging this great and comforting and awe-inspiring reality, to simply believe the good news, to praise God and let Him and Him alone transform and comfort you. Now, if you're here today and you're struggling to make sense of this life, if things just aren't going your way, things are burdening you, you're burning out, things just aren't really going the way you'd expect, perhaps a good start is to simply sit and acknowledge and confess to God that you can't do this in your own strength. You can't actually pursue God in your own strength. And surprise, that's the gospel. That's the good news, is that we preach week in, week out here that God reaches into us. He is the one that inspires us. He is the one that stirs our hearts. We simply sit here in thankfulness for what He has done, and that leads us to satisfaction. That leads us to a joyous prayer life and reading life and all that comes with that. And so what we see here is the prophets, they come on board and they motivate the people to do this. They're the mediator between God and man to see the truth clearly that God is the one at work. We see God using His people to stir one another up into action. And perhaps I think we as a church this morning and all churches really can take a leaf out of this book to ask one of God's people to walk alongside us, to help us, to disciple us, to bring the word to us, to help us to grow in love and trust for the Lord, and then in turn, hopefully put to death the desires of this world as well. You see, God is the one at work in the lives of His people. This isn't anything new. It shouldn't be a shock to any of us, because God has been in the business of doing this for thousands of years. In fact, all throughout the Bible, what do we see? We see story after story of God reaching into humanity in pursuit of His people to accomplish His purposes. The big problem is that we so often ignore Him. In fact, what's so remarkable here, when we see Haggai and Zechariah come onto scene in Ezra 5, is that the people, they listen and they're stirred up and they go and do the work. The reason that's remarkable is because you don't have to wind the clock too far back to realize that this wasn't the norm for the people of God, right? When the prophets came on board, especially at the time of the kings, prophet after prophet after prophet was sent calling the people back. And what happens? The people stone the prophets. They reject them. They call them liars. They cast them out. The prophets are met with this heavy resistance from the people of God. Some of them killed. Some of them treated quite badly, as is the case with Jeremiah, who was a prophet we saw right at the beginning in Ezra 1. So what's really remarkable here in Ezra 5 is that Israel, all of a sudden, they're bucking this popular trend of ignoring and killing the prophets. And instead, they listen. They listen to God's word spoken through Zechariah and Haggai. They shake off this old habit of their forefathers and they lean into God. And the end result is this entire community of people who have been stirred into action by God Himself. 16 years after their first heavy dose of opposition, a mini revival essentially takes place in this chapter. They pluck the courage to continue this building of the house of God, and even amongst more opposition, which we're about to cover. Now, at this point, it is worth pointing out just once again, I don't want us to get a bum steer here, but to know who the main actor is behind all of this. You see, the people of God, they're not stirred into action out of self-pity. They don't go, you know what, the building the temple, it's been a little while and I feel a bit bad about that, so I guess we better finish it. They're not going, let's build the temple because it'll make a nice tourist attraction. You know, we put the signs outside of Jerusalem, say, hey, come to Jerusalem, you can see a temple there. In fact, they're not motivated because it'll just tick something off their bucket list, or as I think what we do very often is because it'll make us feel better to finally have the project out of the way. That's the way the world approaches all of this stuff. That's the way the Instagram and all these self-help motivational ideas will tell you to do things. They say, get them ticked off and you'll feel better. Just write a list and make sure that you're disciplined and get it all done. And we're discipled this way. We're bombarded with this way of thinking. But if you look again at these words from Haggai 1:13 and 14, these people are motivated because God's Spirit stirs them up. Not only that, but God's Spirit stirs them up through the preaching of the word. There's a very valuable lesson in this, that there's no lasting work, really, that we can do for God. No permanent change. No plans we can make here at the branch for 2025, 26 and beyond that can be done without God's word being the inspiration and sustenance for these plans. And that's exactly why God is so central and the preaching of the word is so central to everything that we do here at the branch. Right, this verse is 1 and 2. I think there's 30-something to go. So, you guys got your seatbelts on? We've opened here with the internal threat, right? This internal opposition of complacency, love of comfort, and all these things that pose this threat to the building of God's temple. What we have in the rest of today's passage in chapters 5 and 6 is yet again another example of external opposition to building the temple, except this time it's a little bit different to chapter 4. There's a bit of a plot twist in these two chapters, especially because we find out that this opposition to God and his plans suddenly has its own opposition from God. Let's take a look. Beginning at verse 3, we read about these two secular governors named Tattenai and Shethar-Bozenai. Those are great names again. And they hear the power tools obviously starting up again. The high-vis jackets are back on, the hard hats are back on, and they spot the Israelites rebuilding this temple after 16 years of tools down. And so naturally they come out to have a sticky beak. They want to know what's going on. But here's where we get our first little hint that some things are going to be a little bit different from the last time they experienced opposition. We read in verse 5 in particular that the eye of their God was watching over them. That is God's people. And this verse, verse 5, is one I think is probably worth highlighting if you're that way inclined with your Bible. It's a teaser about what is to come. This is a sign that the game has all of a sudden changed. And in this particular instance, through chapters 5 and 6, what we see is God guiding the thoughts and questions of these two governors, as they don't appear to be asking these questions out of an ability to try and stop them or suppress them or stop them by force. They're not completely opposed to the building of the temple. Rather, their question comes from a place of genuine curiosity. Have a look in verse 3. They say, "Who authorized you to rebuild the temple and to finish it?" And they continue, they ask about the names of the builders, the names of some of the elders. And then we're told amazingly, this is where I think it really should stand out to us, the governors, they didn't prevent them from building until a report could go to Darius, this new king of Persia at the time, and a written reply be received from him. In other words, this is a case of innocent until proven guilty, which is a huge breath of fresh air for the Israelites. In fact, in your own time, perhaps in your Bible studies this week as well, I'm going to give you another thing. This is going to be an all-nighter, I think, for you guys. If you read verses 7 to 17, this letter here that Tattenai and Shethar-Bozenai deliver, and compare that with the letter in chapter 4, verses 11 to 16, you'd see that they're radically, radically different. There's an honesty here and a charity in this second letter. There's an objectivity here in chapter 5 that we don't see in chapter 4, which shows that these two governors, they were genuinely, I think, genuinely curious about what was going on with this temple. And all of this, well, it finishes chapter 5, verse 17, as the governors ask Darius essentially to do a bit of a Google search of this original decree from Cyrus. They're obviously not aware of it. They're trusting that hopefully it's filed away somewhere. They're curious essentially to see if this text does exist, this decree, and if it does, what does it actually say about the temple? And this is where things take a very, very dramatic turn. You see, in the final chapter of this first section, so Ezra 1 to 6 is one chunk of the book, right? Where today we're actually closing out one big section of this book, because next week, as Jace comes up, Ezra, the guy who the book's named after, finally turns up. He's not here on scene until chapter 7. This first section closes out as Darius does a search of this original decree, and would you know, types it in, hits I'm feeling lucky, boom, it turns up. Chapter 6, verse 2, the decree is found in the citadel of this place called Ecbatana. And Darius, well, he realizes that Cyrus not only gave them permission to build, but he gave them a whole ton of fringe benefits with it as well. In verse 4, the cost of the rebuild is going to be paid for out of the royal treasury. And all the original articles of silver and gold that Nebuchadnezzar took away, well, he says, hey, you can have them all back. And if Cyrus's decree wasn't sweet enough, Darius sweetens the deal with his own little additions now. He, in verse 6 and 7, warns that no one should interfere with the construction of the temple. So all of a sudden, there's a law now. Don't stop these people. You can wave goodbye to the problems of the enemies in chapter 4, at least for now. And as much as the royal treasury was a nice place to start to pay for all this, in verse 8, apparently all this is going to be paid for out of your portion of the taxes, Tatanai and Shethar Boznai. I've suddenly decided we're not going to pay it out of the royal treasury in general, but out of your contribution to that. In other words, it's going to come out of their pockets for inquiring. And if this wasn't enough, verse 9, it outlines all the bulls and the lambs and all the things for the sacrifice. That's to be provided for, presumably from the coffers of these governors as well. And we read, all of these things must be given to them daily without fail. Probably goes without saying, but these governors, who were curious, they probably should have kept their mouths shut. But I think the icing on the cake of all of this, this final command in verse 11, and this is huge. He says, furthermore, I decree that if anyone defies this edict, a beam is to be pulled from their house and they are to be impaled on it. And for this crime, their house is to be made a pile of rubble. The NIV, it's a little bit polite there. Literally, this pile of rubble is a refuse heap, or basically a toilet block. What we have here is Israel's opposition all of a sudden is receiving its own opposition from the hands of God as God uses Darius to accomplish his purposes. Verse 12, I, Darius, have decreed it. Let it be carried out with diligence. I think my favourite part of this whole chapter, as I prepared this week, is the very next verse we read, that they actually carried it out with diligence. Presumably, Tatanai and these other governors didn't want to be impaled on a pole from their house, or perhaps have their house turned into a glorified toilet. But don't get too distracted by these humorous little bits. I think the fascinating part about this, it's not the poles, it's not the toilets, it's the fact that God accomplishes his purposes even through kings like Nebuchadnezzar, who were used to punish his people, through Cyrus, and now this time, Darius. As we've seen from time and time again in this series in Ezra, there's so many promises being fulfilled. God is in control. In fact, I don't know if you've noticed, but the last, I think, 4 or 5 weeks, Abraham's gotten a mention. We go back to the promises given to Abraham, and you're actually seeing this here once again. We have a connection to this pretty difficult to understand verse, I think, in the promises to Abraham. We read, I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. Now, most of us, we're comfortable with the first line, but we're not very comfortable with the second line of that promise. But really, this is supposed to be a wonderful promise. This is supposed to be a good and great promise, because what this does is it points us to God's unwavering commitment to protect his purposes and his plans and his people. And we see that very, very clearly in today's chapter. Final few verses of chapter 6, we have a glorious finish. We suddenly realize the temple, it's finished. It's full. They celebrate, they do the sacrifices, they celebrate the Passover, and that closes off this whole first section of Ezra, chapters 1 to 6. And so the question really is, what are we to make of all of this? What are we to kind of take home from this? I think we've seen the dangers of this internal opposition to God through complacency and the love of comfort. We've seen these external dangers over the last 2 weeks of opposition to God and how each of these things, God deals with them in his own way. What we have at his heart, though, is really that there is no opposition from within or outside of us that is too great to oppose God. Nothing can oppose God and his plans. No one can ultimately ever stop his plans from completion, even if things from our perspective might look that way. Now, here in Australia, external opposition is coming. We all know it's coming. It's coming thick and fast down the pipeline. But I think a word for this day, today, here in June, I think the more urgent spiritual danger for all of us, and just about any church in the West, is our addiction to comfort. Our priorities, our decisions, they're so often made based on what will make us feel better, based on what will take away the pain, based on what will pacify us. We make decisions on what will make us feel more accomplished or give us prestige in the eyes of others. We desperately search for meaning, for dignity, and for purpose, and we structure everything around those things and hope to seek it in creation rather than the Creator, and hope that along the way we do get a little bit of joy and satisfaction in that too. But I think if you've lived this life long enough, you'd know that as we pursue these things without God in the picture, we ironically find ourselves having less dignity, less meaning, less purpose, less joy. And really, it's a very strange thing. The whole of life, in some respect, is this pursuit of happiness, but no one really knows how to achieve it. And that's why we're bombarded time and time again on TV, selling us products and things that'll make us happy, on Instagram, with all these influencers telling you how you should just prioritize certain things in your life, and then you'll be influential, then you'll be happy, then you'll be a satisfied person in this life. But I think the ultimate answer, really, it lies in our priorities, much bigger than this life. And we see this day here in Ezra and through the prophet Haggai. We renovate the various kind of different houses of our lives. We put so much effort into paneling our own houses and living in the comfort that we can, while ignoring the crumbling ruin out there of our relationship with God. But thankfully, as is the gospel, God is calling out to us. He is relentlessly pursuing us. He has designed the world in such a way for us that it really, well and truly, is meaningless and depressing without him. Which means that the things that we treasure most, they're very often the things that will satisfy us the least. And the reason this is, the reason God designed the world in this way, there's a lot of good things in this world, right? I'm not saying that we want to completely separate ourselves from it. We need to be in the world, and God gives us a lot of good pleasures in this world. But they're ultimately completely meaningless without him in the picture. So the question really is, why do we renovate our homes with comforts and distractions? Why do we do this? I think it's because we, like Adam and Eve, we've bought into the lie that initially brought sin into the world. The lie of thinking that God doesn't actually have our highest good in mind. The lie that God is hiding something from us. That if we can just peer into creation a little bit more, we'll uncover the secret hidden gem that we can be happy without him. And the reality is that God has given us absolutely everything we need and more to live a joyous, meaningful, dignified, and purpose-filled life in him. And so here's my encouragement for you today from Haggai 1 and from Ezra 5 and 6. Don't buy into the lies of this world. Don't. Press into Jesus. Hear him calling out to you through his word, through the encouragement of other people as you open his word together. And speak his words into the lives of one another. Acknowledge God. Lean into him. Trust his faithfulness to you, not in the strength of your own faithfulness. Press into him as he relentlessly pursues you. And I think finishing up there, why don't I pray and ask for God's help in all of this? Father God, we are very often not readily to admit that we seek so many things outside of you. Lord, so often we will seek worldly things and frame them in a way that makes us look godly or righteous. Father, please crucify those things in our hearts. Lord, I pray that you would help us to pursue you first and foremost and to trust that all things that you give will supply our needs from that. Lord, I pray that in particular tomorrow morning as the business of the world, the jobs that we have, the places that we go, the people we see, whether we are stay-at-home parent, changing nappies, doing all of these things, Lord, that can be so heavy and tiresome. Father, I pray that we wouldn't forget Ezra 5 and 6. Lord, I pray that we would prioritize and structure our lives around you and you first and foremost. Lord, daily help us to hear you calling. Lord, help us to open your word, to listen and to obey. Not because we earn our righteousness through this, but because this is where happiness is found in submitting ourselves to you. Father, this week, help us not buy into the lies of this world. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.